The following sermon was delivered on Thursday morning, October 19, 2006, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the annual Trinity Baptist Pastors Conference. The preacher is Pastor Edward Donnelly from Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland. This is the third sermon in a series entitled Preaching in Pagan Times, the Ministry of Jeremiah.
Let us come to the Word of God, to Jeremiah chapter 31. We read verses 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Our studies in Jeremiah so far have been depressing in the extreme. We thought of the task of preaching judgment and of the pain which is involved in the faithful exercise of that task. When some of my people heard that I was proposing to preach through the book of Jeremiah, or at least to preach 20-25 messages, I'm not trying to preach through the whole book, they said to me, but isn't the whole book a gloomy book? It has got that reputation. And sometimes as we look at our world, we can feel the same way. Is there any hope? It might seem not. But here in this book, in chapters 30 to 33, we have, as you know, what is called the Book of Comfort, or the Book of Consolation. And when we study the chronology of what is happening at the time, this section of Jeremiah comes when the Babylonian army is literally at the gates of Jerusalem. The city is about to fall. Their life and all their hopes are going to go down in red ruin. And yet in the middle of the cries of the soldiers and the clash of weapons and the screaming of women comes the gospel of God. And it is still in the hours of fearsome darkness that the gospel shines most brightly and comes most tellingly and sweetly to the heart of sinners. At the heart of these chapters are these verses which we have just read. They are among the most profound, the most hopeful in the Old Testament. This is the longest Old Testament quotation recorded in the New Testament, in Hebrews 8. As far as I know, this is the only Old Testament passage to use the term New Covenant. And it is, of course, from this passage that the New Testament, the Kyrie, the Apheke, derives its very name. So we want to look at the hope of the New Covenant under three headings: the need for the New Covenant, the blessings of the New Covenant, and the mediator of the New Covenant. First then, the need for a New Covenant. God says, "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers." So here is something different, something new. What was wrong with that covenant? God tells us in the passage, "My covenant that they broke." That they broke. The fault was not with the covenant. The fault was with the people, the party to the covenant. We read in Hebrews 8:8, "He finds fault with them." That is where God's finger is pointed. They broke it. Of course they broke it. They broke it as soon as it was established. The dust in the pieces of stone incised with the finger of God was still in the marks of the letters. Moses was still on the mountain when they were making a golden calf and presenting offerings to it and saying, "These are your gods, O Israel." The covenant was broken almost in the instant of it being made. God defines this as the Sinaitic covenant, the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. The covenant associated with Exodus, with the giving of the law at Sinai. That covenant itself was a subset, if you like, of an older and a newer and more permanent covenant. For we read in Exodus 2:24 that God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. It was a gracious covenant. God hadn't broken this covenant. He never would break it. He says in the passage, "I was their husband." But they had broken it. Their disobedience had invalidated the promise, the blessings it promised. They had broken the contract. The benefit of the contract was annulled. And what Israel had done at Sinai, their descendants had been doing ever since. Again and again and again, breaking the covenant, breaking the covenant. The first 28 chapters of Jeremiah set out how wickedly and repeatedly and thoroughly the covenant had been broken. Chapter 7, verse 25, "From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them, day after day, yet they did not listen to me." Brethren, this is a hugely significant moment in the history of redemption. And we do wrong if we focus merely on the external factors of invasion and exile. Something far worse, something far more devastating is happening here. This is the death of Israel's hope and dreams. This is where it all ends. For centuries, you see, that hope had been glowing ever more brightly. The trend had been upwards. They were getting closer. They were getting closer. They were getting nearer. God takes them out of Egypt. Freedom. They're getting closer. And then he brings them into the promised land. They're really getting closer. The soil of the promised land is under their feet. And then he gives them a king. They're getting closer. And the king establishes his capital. And he defeats his enemies. And he builds his empire. And his son Solomon builds the temple. They're almost there. They're so close they can taste it. This is what God promised. This is the covenant. This is the kingdom. They close their eyes to its imperfections. Surely it's about to come. And then, when it's almost there, catastrophe. Catastrophe. The whole thing falls to pieces. You have the awful decline. And now their dream is shattered. The king lost. The temple lost. The city lost. The land lost. And you've got to grasp the profound significance of exile. It is God reversing his calling of Abraham. He called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees. And now he's throwing the people away back to Ur of the Chaldees. He uses the term somewhere, I should have checked the reference in Jeremiah, I'm going to hurl you. I'm going to hurl you among the heathen. That is the immense catastrophe that's facing these people. Not just the external stuff. They're not as covenant people anymore. They're thrown out of the land. They're thrown back into the pagan world. God is hurling them away. The covenant is a failure. It has all come to nothing. Can you grasp how utterly devastating it is to these people? Can you imagine a godly Israelite walking with his family into exile, thinking with poignant bitterness of the covenant, I will bring you to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. What a hideous mockery. What a terrible, shattering disappointment. Some people, some irrepressible optimists may have been saying, but we can try again. We'll renew the covenant. Jeremiah says, no, no, we've been there. We've done that. We've seen that with Josiah. He renewed the covenant and it didn't work. And years of preaching have convinced Jeremiah of the incurable sinfulness of the human heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. Even if they renewed the covenant 100 times, they'll break it. They're always going to break it. Always. It's absolutely hopeless. Then the words come, I will make a new covenant. And hope is awakened. There is both continuity and discontinuity. It's a covenant. There's a link with what has gone before, but there's a radical newness. There's a difference from anything there's been before. God is about to act in an unexpected way. This is the only direction in which they can possibly look. Their hope about man has been finally extinguished. That's a dead end. That's never, ever going to work. They have been closed up to God by human failure. They're coming to realize He alone can help us. And it's very interesting in biblical theology, we haven't We haven't time to go into it today, but it would be an interesting subject that in the first part of the Old Testament, you have the line of the external hope rising and rising and rising to Solomon. And then it goes down. And it's at that moment that the prophets come in with a new line of hope, with new teaching about a new covenant, and new blessings, and new promises, lifting their eyes above the national, and the external, and the physical, to a greater covenant, and a greater salvation, and a greater blessing. So while one line is going down, it's at that moment God brings in the prophetic ministry to raise the new line of hope to the Messiah. And brethren, as you know, that was always the design in the Old Covenant. That was the design of the sacrificial system. That was its purpose, to illustrate salvation, to show how essential a different kind of covenant was. Incompleteness was built into it deliberately by God. Unsatisfactoriness. Something missing. Of course something was missing. God meant there to be something missing. And brethren, that's exactly the need of our day. In spite of his boasting, man is coming to the end of his rope. Thoughtful people are starting to realize that. We have now got technologies and abilities within our grasp that we're not wise enough or good enough to control. And people are getting scared by what human beings can do. And we have reason to be scared. We're like little children playing with nuclear weapons. People can do things to human beings, to embryos, to this planet that are horrifying in their scope. Civilization is beginning to unravel. And brethren, this is the time for lateral thinking. Isn't that what lateral thinking is in business? You've tried this 10 different ways. None of them are going to work. You have to step away from the problem. You have to come at it from a completely new angle, a new approach. And in the gospel, we have the ultimate lateral thinking. A totally different approach. But God, that's what we're saying, but God, cease from man. Look at the power of the great verbs here. I will make a new covenant. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. There's the hope. I will. That's the hope of the new covenant. Nothing that we can do. Absolutely nothing ever that any human beings can ever do, God says, I will. I will. That's why we're men of hope. That's why we have a message of hope. There's a God who says, I will. That brings us then, secondly, to the blessings of the new covenant. The blessings of the new covenant. Verses 33 and 34a. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. And I've summarized them under two heads, the blessings of a new nature and a new intimacy. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. Now, brethren, please don't undervalue the old covenant. Don't think carelessly about the old covenant. Don't fall into that sloppy thinking that we see in evangelicalism. The old covenant was external, the new covenant was internal. That is not true. That is not the case. The old covenant was never purely external. Never. The aim was always heart obedience. Read the book of Deuteronomy. These words that I command you today, I've given you the references, shall be on your heart. You shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. What does the Lord your God require of you but to serve the Lord with all your heart? It isn't a case of totally external, totally internal. But it was cursed by externalism and marked in many ways by externalism. They couldn't keep the law. What do governments do nowadays when people can't keep the law? They change the law so that people can keep it. There's a bill before the British Parliament at this moment. We had a meeting in our church about it last week, that will make it perfectly legal to have sex with a 13-year-old child. Until recently, anything under 16 was a criminal offence. But the people can't keep the law. So what do? We'll change the law. And that's what the government are proposing. Their safeguard is, as long as you're only 3 years older than the person you have intercourse with, no offence would be committed. So it will be legal for a 16-year-old to have intercourse with a 13-year-old girl. Change the law. That's what our governments do. That's not what God does. And this is helpful, man. The new covenant is not operating with a new moral law. God says, I will put my law within their hearts. Doesn't that even apply to the Sabbath, to so many things? God changes the people. Governments change the law because the law is too hard to keep. God changes the people so that they'll be able to keep the law. I will put my law. He brings the people up where we want to obey, where it's instinctive to us to obey. Naturally, there's an inner transformation. What the Old Testament saints prayed and longed for, create in me a clean heart, O God. I will write my law on their hearts. Brethren, imagine what that promise must have meant to Jeremiah. Years and years of preaching to hard hearts. You remember what he said in 17:1, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart. Sins engraved on their heart. God says to Jeremiah, I'm going to transform them so that my law is engraved on their heart. And it's only against this background that the hope of the new covenant can be appreciated fully. God is going to write on hearts which once were wicked the holy precepts of his law, so that obedience will be instinctive and natural. They will be new people. There will also be a new intimacy. They shall all know me. Now they have known him in the past. Certainly, I will be their God, and they will be my people. But it had been at a distance, with fear, through others. You remember how they pleaded with Moses to represent them in God's presence. They didn't want to see God again. They didn't want to go into God's presence again, lest they die. They were terrified. They were aware of the gap between their sin and his holiness. And for centuries, they approached God through priests. And the priest went into the presence of God on their behalf. And the high priest on Yom Kippur went into the Holy of Holies on their behalf. And God's word to them came through prophets. And these men had an intimacy denied to the rest of Israel. And what's crucial is that these mediators were described as teachers. They taught the people to know the Lord. We read of Moses in Deuteronomy 4:14, "The Lord commanded me to teach you statutes and rules." He taught the people, saying, "Know the Lord." We read of the Levites and the priests in 2 Chronicles 17:9. They taught in Judah. They went through all the cities of Judah and taught the people. Moses taught the people to know the Lord. The priests and the Levites taught the people to know the Lord. Jeremiah the prophet says in 32:33, "I have taught them persistently." The people had to come to God to learn of God through these men, these mediators. But that situation is going to change. "No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them." Apparently, everybody is to have a direct one-to-one relationship with God. They're not going to need a mediator. They're not going to need someone to usher them into God's presence. They will know Him for themselves, whatever least to greatest means. Some commentators, it says it's from the child to the oldest man. Others say it's from the beggar to the prince, from the least of them to the greatest. The original intention of covenant oneness is now fully realized. What do I call it? New nature and a new intimacy. We're told by church growth experts that we should cater for felt needs. We tend to poo-poo that and say, "Oh no, that's the last thing we want to do, is cater for felt needs." If we understand it properly, is there anything wrong with catering for felt needs? "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Is there anything more relevant in our day than these blessings of the new covenant? Our quarrel with the seeker-sensitive churches is that they're not sensitive enough to what people are really seeking. What are people looking for? What is the image of God in them hungry for? Is there not a mania in our age for personal change? Don't people want to change? Go into the average bookshop and there'll be all sorts of shelves of books. I was astonished. I was in Borders last week. It seems to me in the human fitness section, you can buy a book that will show you how to change almost every individual organ of your body. I don't elaborate, but if you have some particular part of your body you don't like, you can get a book that will change its shape. People want to change. You have TV makeover programs. People get their houses changed. They change their careers. You have the craze for plastic surgery. What does that say? The millions of dollars that are being spent on people, they want to change themselves. Career changes, counseling, an epidemic of personal satisfaction, dissatisfaction. Brethren, we can tell them of the new birth. You can be born again. You can be a new creation. That's the greatest makeover there has ever been or could ever be. What's wrong with these merchants is they don't go far enough. They're only fooling about with change. We are the people who are into personal change. Should we not be thinking of that in our apologetic, in our evangelism? Christ can change you. You can be a new person. That's what's promised here. What about personal intimacy? lonely, cold world. People are desperate for connections. Think of the tragedy of the internet chat room. Some kid sitting up in his bedroom on a screen, a keyboard, talking to somebody he has never seen, knows nothing about, on the other side of the world, so hungry for intimacy. You can now buy dolls in Japan or toy animals that will relate to you. If you don't talk to the doll every so many hours is programmed to say, "Please talk to me, Ted." And then you talk to the doll. "Please feed me. Please give me water." I mean, this is satanic obscenity on a massive scale, that these things are sold and bought and people are so desperately lonely. Look at the way some people treat their pets. I was out for a walk the other day and I talked to a man. He showed me his Labrador dog, who has had 2 hip replacements, a cataract operation and a heart operation. Now, I'm fond of dogs. Not in the way Andy Hamilton's fond of dogs, but I'm fond of dogs. Don't plan to eat them. But this is ridiculous. And it's a hunger for intimacy, for mystery, for awe, for something above us. That's the appeal of the Eastern religions and the exotic spiritualities. That's why people are turning to Romanism, to Eastern Orthodoxy. They're trying to fill a gap, a space, a hunger. But the gospel offers us eternal life, which is knowing God. A friendship, a relationship which is so transcendently close and intimate and enriching and satisfying. We have the friend of all friends. And if you're lonely and if you're vulnerable and if you're hungry, we can introduce you to the friend who will never leave you, who sticks closer than a brother. Are we telling people this? We going out and saying you can be a new person and you can have a relationship, a friendship that is so transforming that it'll affect your whole being and your whole destiny? Are we living in the enjoyment of these realities? That brings us thirdly and lastly to the mediator of the new covenant. I'm sorry in a way, men, to be bringing you a message the last day of the conference when you're tired, which does require close thinking, but stick with it. He's not specifically mentioned here, but he is the lifeblood of the passage, because we have not yet reached, I believe, the heart of the newness. What is so new about the new covenant? Well, we say there's a new nature. Is it so new that it puts us beyond disobedience? We say this covenant isn't going to be broken. This covenant is going to be kept. Why? Because we have a new nature. Are you so sure of the power and strength and vigor of the new nature in you that you won't sin and fail and rebel? Of course not. This may be controversial, but think of it. Is our new nature so radically different from that experienced by the believers of the Old Testament? Would you say there's a qualitative difference between your new nature and, say, Daniel's new nature? Would you say there's something in me that far transcends what was in Daniel Or do you look at Daniel, as I do, and say, there's a man who's far, far above and beyond me in his knowledge of God and commitment of God? Well, we'd say we know God. We do know God. But is our knowledge of God so much deeper than that of Abraham or David or Jeremiah as to be on a completely new level? We know more. There's been more revelation. But could you or I say, I know God experimentally far, far better than David ever did? I couldn't say that. So what is at the heart of it? It comes here in this verse. For, that's a crucially important word. It's not and, it's for. For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sins, their sin no more. This is not the last of the blessings of the covenant. These are introduced by and. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and no longer shall each teach his neighbor. Those are the blessings of the covenant. This isn't the last blessing. And as a last blessing, I will forgive their iniquity. This is for. This is the ground. This is the reason. This is the new element. This is the basis of the old covenant. Something final is going to be done about sin. Sin is going to be dealt with. That was the weakness of the old covenant, wasn't it? It couldn't deal finally with sin. The elaborate rituals, the repeated sacrifices, were a continual reminder of sin. Hebrews 10:1. The sacrifices continually offered every year can never make perfect those who draw near. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Couldn't deal with sin. But the foundation of the new covenant is that God is going to deal with sin in such a way that he will forgive it and remember it no more. Someone is to come through whom sin will be dealt with. Hebrews 10 again. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin. So we're coming now to the heart of the change. And I would suggest to you, brethren, that the heart of the change is this, the second party to the covenant. The second party to the covenant. This is the newness. The Father makes the new covenant with God the Son. The Father makes the new covenant with God the Son. He takes our place. He acts on our behalf. The covenant of Sinai was between God and the people. This covenant is between the first and second persons of the Godhead. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 31, asks, with whom was the covenant of grace made? Answer, the covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. He, says the writer to the Hebrews, is the mediator of a new covenant. And we shouldn't understand mediator in modern industrial terms. A mediator comes between two conflicting parties. He's objective, he's neutral, he listens to both sides, he brings them together. That is not the sense in which Christ is mediator. He's one of us. He's a human being. He acts as the last Adam, as our representative, our covenant head. He is fully man. And the covenant is made with him, and brethren, that is why it's unbreakable. That's why it's unbreakable. It's not because the new nature we have is so overwhelmingly powerful that we will not sin. It's not because our knowledge of God is so profound and pervasive that we cannot break the terms of the covenant. It's because the covenant, the second party of the covenant, will keep it. Whereas in the old covenant, the second party of the covenant broke it and was bound to break it. Listen to Hebrews 9:15 and the implication drawn. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Now here's the implication. What follows from that? So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. See what he's saying? He's the mediator of a new covenant, so that it will be sure and solid and guaranteed and cannot fail. And those who are in him will receive the promised inheritance. The writer goes on to say, because a death has occurred that redeems them. And this points us to the foundation of the new covenant, the transaction that makes the blessings possible. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. So, brethren, it is the atoning death of Christ. All the curses of our covenant breaking fell on him. He absorbed them. He exhausted their penalty in his sufferings on the cross. He annulled our covenant breaking. He satisfied it. He made provision for it so that the covenant may endure and we may inherit all its blessings, linking us back to the original covenant of grace. Galatians 3:13-14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. He's taking it back. The blessing of Abraham might come. We've gone past Sinai now. The blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Sin was dealt with at Calvary. We come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It is finished. So God can say, I will forgive their iniquities. Payment has been made in full. I will remember their sins no more, dealt with once for all. That's why he's not only the new Adam, but if I could quarrel with the larger catechism, not the second Adam, but the last Adam. That's what the New Testament calls it. The last Adam. So it all fits into place, doesn't it? What is the blessing of the covenant? A new nature. What is that new nature? Christ himself formed in us by the working of his Spirit. Here's where Calvin's helpful. So helpful, I believe, that I gave you the whole quotation. Did Old Testament believers not have a new nature? Were Old Testament believers regenerated? Were they born again? Of course they were. Of course they were. There's no question of that. But look at Calvin. Look at his careful language. The fathers, speaking about the Old Testament figures, who were formerly regenerated, obtained this favor through Christ, so that we may say that it was, as it were, transferred to them from another source. The power to penetrate into the heart was not inherent in the law, but it was a benefit transferred to the law from the gospel. It was in anticipation of Christ and his work that believers were saved and renewed under the old covenant. They were saved by Christ. They were forgiven in Christ. They believed in Christ. The merits of his person and work if you like, spilling backwards in time. Their forgiveness, their regeneration, properly speaking, did not belong to the Old Covenant. They weren't intrinsic to the Old Covenant. They were the essential element of the New. Calvin again. This grace of God was rare and little known under the law. But under the Gospel, the gifts of the Spirit have been more abundantly poured forth. I will put my law within them. And the newness is that no longer is it just the law, it's the author of the law himself who is put within us. The very Word of God himself inscribed on our hearts. Christ also brings us into a new intimacy. The purpose of the covenant was always union with God. I will be your God, you will be my people. And the Lord Jesus brings us to the Father. He ushers us into his presence so that we are beloved and welcome, so that we are joined to God the Father. But brethren, is there much more than that in the new covenant? Isn't this where union with Christ himself comes in? So that he unites us to God in a new way, in a way not previously possible. We actually are joined to God. We are united to the Son of God. We are in him. We know God in a way never before possible. Palmer Robertson writes, Christ achieves in himself the essence of the covenantal principle, union with God. And when we believe in Christ, we have union with God. That's why the hymn writer can say of Christ, in him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. That's why Augustine could write, O felix culpa, O happy fault. That's what he said of Adam's fall. He's a bold theologian. Would you or I like to have said that? But you understand what he's saying? Oh, happy fault. In the mercy and in the providence of God, through the fall, we are raised higher and closer to God than we could have ever been if Adam had not fallen. Is that not a mind-staggering thought? And you see, we haven't yet come to the end. There's still a not yet. There's still a degree of incompleteness. There always has been. There always was. In these chapters, Jeremiah promised the people that they would return to the land. And they did return to the land. They did return to the land. And they sang as they returned to the land. Psalm 126, when Zion's bondage God turned back. As men that dreamed were we. Then filled with laughter was our mouth, our tongue with melody. They among the heathen said, the Lord great things for them hath wrought. The Lord hath done great things for us, whence joy to us is brought. But in the end, it was disappointing. It wasn't heaven and earth. It wasn't paradise. It was spoiled again. It wasn't really what they thought it would be. And isn't that our experience? Isn't that exactly our experience? We have been united with Christ. And he's more than we could ever have anticipated. But we aren't. We aren't. We can't exhaust this passage in this world. We're not big enough. We can't exhaust it. I will write my law on their hearts. But the day is coming, brethren, when we can say with every fiber of our being, I desire to do your will, O my God. Yes, your law is within my heart. And God says, they shall all know me. We do know him. But we don't know him as we're going to know him. And we'll go on knowing him and knowing him throughout all eternity. And God says, I will remember their sin no more. And that's true. And yet tonight and tomorrow night and every night, we're going to have to come and confess and weep and seek forgiveness. But brethren, the day's coming. We'll never, ever, ever have to do that again. We'll never sin again. We'll never have to say, I'm sorry. We'll never have to shed a tear. Never, never, to all eternity. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. We're preaching in pagan times, but that needn't be a discouraging thought. Alexander Stewart writes of Jeremiah, it was just because his consciousness of human need was so profound that his vision of divine provision to meet that need was so lofty. Stewart is saying that the absolute awfulness of the human condition demanded the utter transcendence of a divine situation, of a divine provision. The situation was so bad that only God could fix it. And thank God we're living in a day like that. We're living in a day where people can't really go comfortably to hell now in a first-class carriage saying all is well. That happens in moral times, in respectable times, in times when society is peaceful and people are law-abiding and all is well. And we tend to think that's a wonderful time to live. Is it a wonderful time to live? Or is a time of absolute profound darkness and chaos perhaps a better time to live for the gospel? When men's hearts are failing them for fear. Only the grace of God in Christ will do for our world. We have to be desperate men. We have to be self-despairing men. Men, shut up to this. Only Jesus can help us. And we have the Lord Jesus to offer in all his grace and power. Here is a message that is utterly different from every other religion and philosophy and view of life, because it's what God has done. What God has done. And our task, quite simply, is to tell what God has done and point to faith in Christ, to lift him up and call people to trust in him. And if we are asked, or if we ask ourselves, as surely we must, why has God done this? Why has God done this? We give an answer from Jeremiah, from this chapter. An answer that we, brethren, surely must wonder at and weep over and rest on ourselves. Verse 3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. And Gerhardus Voss has a comment on that that I've been trying to get my head round for 6 months. It's true, but it's beyond us. Voss says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. The best proof that he will never cease to love us lies in that he never began. Think about that for an hour or two. He never began. There was never a time when he didn't. Never. Go back as far far as the human mind could stretch, you haven't reached the beginning. God's love for you. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, who sealed it in his blood. Help us, O Lord, to place all our trust and hope in him, and help us to preach him with passion and power to lost, despairing men and women, that in Christ they may be made new, and that in Christ they may know you. We pray for his glory. Amen.